Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Pray now that the same spirit that's inspired to be written in the first place will teach it to our hearts. So give us ears to listen, minds to understand, and hearts to receive from you. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the second of three sessions we're going to have on this letter of Jude. And I have to give a couple of health warnings right at the very beginning, I think. First of all, this is a difficult letter, as we saw last week. This is a particular, I think this is a difficult passage. There are hard things said. So, you know, bear with it, is what I say. And the second thing I say is, because it's hard, and I make no apologies for this, and it's not won't come as a shock, but for many of you, I don't have many original thoughts. I nick stuff from left, right, and centre in order to preach. That's the way I do things. I stand on the shoulders of the giants, if you like. This week, in particular, I've leaned on one particular book that I've sort of semi-followed through. So many of the thoughts I've adopted, but I can't take credit for them, if you like. I'll let you guess what's mine and what someone else's. But if you were able to be here last week, you may be able to remember that a crisis has erupted in the church or churches that Jude was about to write to. He had planned to write an encouraging letter on the salvation we share, as it says. However, Jude has been stopped in his tracks as the gospel has been under attack from people who just slipped into the church and were attacking its fundamental truths. The situation that faced the church was critical and had to be addressed without delay. In response, Jude urged the church to contend or to fight for the faith that was once and for all entrusted to God's holy people. It's a fight that cannot be ignored, a fight that can be compromised on. The gospel is that important. It's too precious not to fight for. We're given no choice but to take the responsibility given to us, I guess, seriously. We then thought a little about certain individuals, as it's put, who were an internal threat as they had secretly slipped into the church. That we saw that they were ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into license for immorality and, most importantly of all, deny Jesus Christ, our only safe, sovereign and Lord. And it reminded us all of John's words, I think, when he wrote, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring his teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work." We are to take seriously of the danger and to be aware of the danger. Sadly, this is willful rebellion. This is not an accidental slip of the tongue or a blunder over a central doctrine. You'll hear plenty of those from me. This is a willful rebellion against God, a refusal to bend the knee to our only sovereign and Lord. And now if you remember that I set three questions last week, which I'm sort of trying to address to a greater or lesser extent. Last week we asked, what is the problem that Jude is so worried about? And this week we'll ask our second question, why should we contend? And as we look at the passage as a whole, it will soon, I think, become apparent that there are references to a great number of Old Testament stories and passages, alongside a reference to the Apocrypha, which Jude clearly thinks on this occasion can be legitimately used to support his case. Jude is assuming that this audience is familiar with these passages, and so he uses them in a sort of shorthand sort of way. It's a little like if I want to talk about Strictly Come Dancing. All I would have to do is say the word strictly. And I think most of us would know what I was talking about. Even if we didn't watch it regularly. And just for the record, I don't watch it regularly. I watch many, many other things, as some of you will know. Not least The Traitors. Well, keep that quiet. However, I don't watch Strictly. Not because I don't like it, it's just I don't. It's a bad time for me. In the same way, all Jude must do is to refer to a story and the whole of it will spring to the listener's mind. And unfortunately, that makes our job a little bit harder, as there are a good number of references, usually packaged up in threes. Jude is an Anglican. And there isn't much time to explain each one of them here. So if you don't mind, what I'll do is I'll try and... we will go through the passage sort of clearly, but I'll try and emphasise the principle, I think, rather than fully explain all the references themselves. And if that ends up being a little bit confusing for us, then I apologise. Back then to our question, why should we contend? I just need to go back a little bit. If you remember last week, I actually stopped at verse 4. So I'm going to include 5 to 7, which you didn't hear earlier in the read. So if you want to follow the passage, I think it's 1, 2, 3, 1 in the Bibles. So the first bit will be on the bit that we would have done last week. And what I'm going to do is I'm simply going to split the passage in half. The first part, which will begin at verse 5, we'll call a warning in the past. And the second half at verse 11, a warning in the present. The titles aren't particularly great, but they're good enough. So a warning in the past. Jude is seeking, at this point, to illustrate verse 4. In particular, that false teachers have denied the rightful authority of Jesus Christ as the only sovereign and Lord. And he focuses, I think, on the theme of authority. So in verse 6, we read about angels who did not keep their positions of authority. In verse 8, we see a reference to ungodly people who reject authority. Verse 9, the archangel respects God's authority. And in verse 10, we read these people who speak and act without understanding. And having rejected Christ's authority, Jude points us to examples of judgment. So going back to verse 5, the Lord saves his people out of Egypt, but those who do not believe are destroyed, it says. By rejecting God's law in the wilderness, they were rejecting God's authority, and as a result, they failed, or most of them failed, to enter into the promised land. Verse 6, the angel probably takes us back to Genesis, where angels abandoned their proper dwelling and married humans. Immoral behaviour that caused them to turn against God. And then famously, verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a familiar, similar theme here, I think. Out of immoral sexual desire, the cities rejected God's messengers and his word, and disaster followed. But Jude doesn't leave these events in the past. He says they're happening now. Verse 8, in the same way, Jude says, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. The people of verse 4 are acting in this way, on the strength of their dreams. They claimed they had this new teaching that they could be used to ratify their behaviour, give them an excuse. Jude is calling out to church members not to listen to the dreams and visions of these leaders. But it's not all bad news, though. There is some good news to be found. Verse 9 gives us a positive example of the archangel Michael, not usurping God's authority, but pointing to his overriding authority. Jude writes this, even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord has the authority to rebuke Satan. The archangel points to God as the ultimate authority. He acknowledges that authority in those words. And then as we finish this half off, we have a warning of what happens if we reject God's word. It says, yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do not understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. The results of rejecting God's word, God's authority, are grim. Our sinful nature becomes so overpowering, so overwhelming, that it leads to our inevitable destruction. It's grim. I know it's grim. So we have to ask the question, what does it mean for us here in the here and now? Well, the first thing I want to say is a reminder once again, what's more, that we can be part of the visible church, the thing you see around you, without having a living trust in the Lord Jesus. The Israelites demonstrated this all too clearly, didn't they? They were all freed from their chains in Egypt, but by no means did all of them get to the promised land. It's all too possible to look the part, even to be leaders of God's people, including myself, and yet lack a living relationship with the Lord Jesus, demonstrated by trust and obedience. So let me ask everyone here again, once more this morning, just where do you stand? Do you have that living relationship with the Lord Jesus I just mentioned? Do you respond to God's grace in trust and obedience? And if you have any doubts this morning, have a word. Speak to someone. And secondly, the thought is, we need to contrast the authority of God's word with the dreams of the false teachers. Jude is quite clearly basing his teaching on reminders from the Old Testament and the old apostles' teaching. We don't move away from that secure foundation. If we do, we're rejecting the Lord Jesus himself. We need to take that warning seriously. We need to take the word seriously. Having thought about a rejection of authority in relationship to the false teachers, denial of Jesus' lordship, Jude then changes focus a little. So that's a warning from the past. Let's move on to the second part, half of the passage, a warning in the present. I do apologise. Having thought about the rejection of the authority in relation to the false teachers' denial of Jesus' lordship, Jude changes focus a little. He looks more specifically at where their immoral behaviour will lead. And Jude deliberately thinks about key figures who were overcome with ungodly desires. Ultimately, this leads to consequences in the natural world and the consequences for the leaders themselves. As I said, Jude likes to work in threes and uses three more incidents in the Old Testament. He mentions Cain, Balaam, and Korah. The examples being their anger leading to murder, greed leading to the Israelites straying into sexual immorality, and jealousy and false ambition leading to challenging Moses' leadership. Jude perhaps sees these ungodly teachers as choosing the wrong path and facing destruction. Woe to them, he says, and well he might. And immediately Jude applies the past to the present by highlighting three outcomes of their ministry. First is that instead of building up the people, these leaders plunder them. He goes on to say, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds only feed themselves. They are a danger to the very flock they are meant to be protecting, the very flock they're meant to be feeding. Second, they promise little. They promise much, but deliver little. They are clouds without rain, it says, blown by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. It's a bleak picture. These teachers promise great results through their change of teaching. Great renewal in the people of God. But the reality is that it's barely distinguishable from the surrounding culture. There's a promise of a new start, a fresh beginning. The new fruit promised in spring ultimately comes to nothing, simply decline, decay, and death. As time passes, there will be no harvest from these ministries. And third, only darkness awaits. The picture is of that of the aftermath of a storm, the wreckage being washed up on the seashore. Broken churches broken up as they are caught on hidden rocks, hidden dangers. Furthermore, pastors who should be leading are wandering stars, leading their people away from God's glory into the darkness. Well, that was bleak, wasn't it? But as we move into 14:15, we have a little bit more of a positive picture. We talk about this guy, Enoch. Now, this is the Apocrypha, and he's adapting it for himself. So, you know, Judah's made good decisions for on our behalf for us. The focus of Enoch's prophecy here is that the Lord will come. He will judge all ungodliness. We can hold on to the good news that through Jesus, justice will be done. And when he returns, he will be accompanied by thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. So by the time we reach the end of our passage, it's verse 16, Judy's ready once more to apply all this teaching, which I've gone through too quickly, to the contemporary situation. He highlights once more the ungodliness of the current false teachers. So he writes this, these people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Their actions flow from their own evil desires, and their ungodly words are evidence in the way they boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. And in doing so, he possibly has in mind the Israelites in the desert, who are led astray by grumbling and murmuring against God's goodness in the wilderness. You can see the same dangers as these people also grumble against the word of the Lord. By endorsing the surrounding culture, the danger is that the people will be the equivalent of returning to bondage, of returning to Egypt. Jude is trying to emphasise the great danger. If these people gain control of God's people, they will only lead them back into Egypt. The people will be following a wandering star, going in the wrong direction, being wrongly taught, leading to murmuring against God's goodness. And that's why Jude calls his people to contend. To contend because there is a clear and present danger to the gospel. Now, I just want to say one thing in response to this second half of the passage. That's simply that we need to be aware of our surrounding culture and not be subsumed by it. Now, I'm not suggesting for one moment we should be cutting ourselves off. There are plenty of good things out there. We shouldn't be avoiding books or films or politics or anything in the public square. Certainly not. We need to be involved. We need to be engaging. We must be both active in our world and to enjoy our world. However, we must not be naive. We must recognise the dangers. Just because there is a prevailing trend within our society does not mean to say that this is a good trend and should be taken up. And within our church, we must beware not to be dazzled by the appearance and apparent relevance of a message. Relevance does not necessarily equal good. It can be, it should be, but it's not necessarily. The message needs to be carefully weighed up, doesn't it, against Scripture, and its long-term fruit examined. The danger is that in a quest for new relevance and a quest for numerical growth, the church makes fundamental changes to the faith to make it more accessible to people. And they take a wrong turn in the process. Now, in some ways, that's a good thing. For example, you know, Christianity Explored, Alpha, all these other courses and other things are good, positive efforts to explain the gospel in a relevant way, a clear way to our generation and so on. However, when changes are directed by and to accommodate our culture, then the gospel is in danger. Such accommodations simply end up with the church looking like the surrounding culture, rather than being prophetic into it. And incidentally, I know that the church tries to seek to be prophetic to certain situations, but it's very easy to choose your issues to be prophetic into, isn't it? I'm quite happy with environmental issues. I think they're very, very important. But when a church is trying to speak to be prophetic into environmental issues, you're pushing against an unlocked door. You're not being prophetically prophetic. You're not being particularly controversial. You're just trying to sort of push against something that actually is largely already there. Just improve it a little bit. Far harder to push against the tide of opinion. Attempts at perverting the gospel will never produce healthy, enduring fruit. We must always examine the outcome of any ministry to assess its true quality. Finally then, back to our question. Why should we contend? Because we should contend so the people of God are not led astray. We should contend so the people of God are given hope in the gospel. We should contend so the people of God will be led into the promised land. And next time, in 2 weeks, we'll think about how we should do it. Let's just be, amen. Let's just be quiet for a moment, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've called us together to be the your people in this corner of the world. And thank you that we are part of a worldwide, infinite family. Help us to understand your word this morning. Father, Jude's letter is difficult and challenging and upsetting and unnerving. And we pray that as we leave here today, we'll simply continue to understand what it means to contend. Heavenly Father, we pray that the gospel will be at the heart of everything we say, think, and do. Trust in the Lord Jesus. Come into the cross where we need to repent. Looking forward to the day where we come to the promised land. Help us continue to fix our eyes on you in all things. Heavenly Father, I'm conscious of what I say. I'm conscious that everything I say, what I said this morning, needs to be weighed against Scripture. I repent of the things I get wrong. But help us all be led into your truth. So please banish the words that are wrong this morning from our minds. But help our hearts be heavy for your truth. So we do thank you that Sir Jude wrote this letter to within the direct context he was working, the churches he knew. And thank you that you speak to us through him now. And Heavenly Father, if anyone doesn't know the Lord Jesus this morning, help them seek him out and make steps to know him better. In Jesus' name, amen.